You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
How are you all doing? Everybody doing well? Glad you're here. Thank you for being here. Thank you for worshiping together with one another here at Del Rio Bible Church. Thank you for caring about the Word of God and studying the Word of God with us. We're going to study this morning from the book of 2 Samuel. We have finally gotten out of 1 Samuel. And so today we're going to start in with 2 Samuel, verses 1 to 12. Just going to do some introduction this morning and introduce the first 12 verses of the book of 2 Samuel. So if you'd please turn there in your Bibles, we'll look at that passage together. Also, there is a sermon outline, or rather a note sheet, in your bulletin if you care to take some, jot down some notes or cross-references as we go. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 is our study this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are so grateful. Grateful as always for your Son Jesus Christ and his willingness to bear the unthinkable, his willingness to bear our sin and our shame in his body on the cross of Calvary. What a great Savior we have. Our desire is to love him more and more every day. And Lord, we pray that as we come to you, as we study your word, we will be more and more in line with your truth, more and more in line with living our lives in the way that you desire, more and more being filled with your Spirit, allowing your Spirit to control our lives and direct our lives, allowing your Spirit to help grow our marriages, help grow our child rearing, help grow our faith in your word and faith in your desires and faith in your will for us. It's so easy to lose sight that you have a plan for each one of us. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that everyone who is here today is here because you have directed them. And here, to hear this portion of your word, we thank you for those who are here who have trusted your Son as their Savior. We pray that they would grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the teaching of your word this morning. We pray for those that you have brought our way this day who do not yet know Christ, have not yet put their trust in him. Oh Lord, please show them that it's not something we should put off or something we should wait for a future day, but that is crucial that we do business with you now so that our eternity is set. Lord, guide us as we study your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Writer Bruce Wilkinson in Talk Through the Old Testament said this, and I'm using it kind of as a summary of where we're at in concluding 1 Samuel and beginning 2 Samuel. If anyone ever watched his fortunes rise and fall like a roller coaster, it was David. For 10 years of his life, David lived the life of a fugitive, constantly on the move, constantly in danger of capture and execution, running from one place to the next, hiding in lonely forests or lurking in limestone caves. 10 years, from about the age of 20 to the age of 30, some of the choicest years of manhood, years when a man normally establishes himself in a career and begins building his home and family, but for David, they were years of disappointment and struggle. One by one, he watched his dreams crumble into dust. I think sometimes we don't really grasp what it was like for David during that decade of his life when he has already been anointed as king in Israel, God's chosen king in Israel, and yet he's running for his life for 10 years. 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells us of the death of Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that David hears about the death of Saul. Think about this. I want you to put yourself in David's place. David has been running for more than a decade when word of Saul's death comes. Time for a celebration, right? Instead of celebration, David and his men mourn for the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the others. Instead of rejoicing, instead of saying it's finally over, instead of clicking his heels and saying, I can finally take the throne, I'm finally there, you'd think he would celebrate. Instead, he and his men mourn the passing of Saul and Jonathan and the others. It's a time for sadness, not celebration. It's time to be magnanimous, generous, forgiving, not petty, not selfish, not vindictive, not unforgiving, and not vengeful. The key thing that we're going to see this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, is this. David reminds us that it is possible to love even our enemies. David reminds us that it is possible to love even our enemies. One writer asks an uncomfortable question. At least I find it so. Do you have enemies whose sorrows make you happy? Do you have enemies whose sorrows make you happy? It's very easy, isn't it? It's very easy to want retribution. It's very easy to want to see somebody has hurt me, somebody has done something to me, somebody has hurt my life. I want to see them hurt back, right? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? No. David is showing us that's not the way. David's reminding us, David is showing us in our passage this morning that it is possible to love even our enemies. Carefully consider David. It's possible to love an enemy, but it's not easy. I want to tell you about a roommate of mine. We'll call him Judas. Names are changed to protect the innocent. Judas was a piece of work. To give you an idea of what Judas was like, he had a pellet gun that, for all intents and purposes, at least to people like me who don't understand a lot about guns, looked like a gun. Our dorm was in a bad part of Dallas. And he had this grotesque Halloween mask and would put it on and burst into the rooms of other men in the dormitory and pull his pellet gun. How he didn't get hurt is beyond me. But my personal encounter with him, nothing was mine that couldn't be his. Do you know the kind of person I'm talking about? If he didn't have clean clothes for the day, well, he always had my chest of drawers. And he could go there and he could help himself. That's just the beginning. And we had countless conflicts, never able to work them out. And it got so bad that we hated each other. Oh, no, we didn't hate each other. Christians don't hate. we disliked each other intently. That softens it a little bit. So basically what I would do is leave in the morning, go to my classes, spend the rest of the day in the library until 10 o'clock that night when it closed, and then go back to my room when by the time that time he'd be ready or already in bed. So I didn't have to deal with him. He'd do things like brush his teeth, and he's got all that white toothpaste, and then wipe it on my towel. I'm just trying to give you a sense of why we had this intense dislike. Or maybe I should say I did. So I'm walking home one night from the library, and I'm thinking to myself, Joe, what a fine witness you are. Here you are at seminary, and why are you at seminary? You're at seminary because you want to learn the Word of God. Why do you want to learn the Word of God? Because I want to serve people. I want to minister to people. I want to teach your Word, but I can't even live with a roommate. And so I happen to remember Judas was on a two-meal-a-day plan. In those days, that's how you save money. You would sign up. You had to sign up at Dallas Seminary for a meal plan. The cheapest one was 2 meals a day. And so he was signed up on the 2-meal-a-day plan. And this particular night that I'm coming home from the library, remorseful about the way I had become, and about our relationship. And there was McDonald's on the way back to the dorm. And I happened to know he liked quarter pounders with cheese and French fries. And I thought, I know that Judas only had 1 meal or 2 meals today. He didn't have a third, and he loved to eat. And so I stopped in McDonald's, picked up a quarter pounder meal, brought it back to our room, and said, I know that you haven't had all your meals today. I wanted you to have this. And that broke the ice, and we became best of friends throughout the seminary career. And I count him as from those days. I haven't seen him for quite so many years now, but I count him as one of my best friends during that time. Is it possible to love an enemy? Is it possible to love an enemy? David reminds us that it is indeed possible to love an enemy. If you have someone in your life like Judas in my life, I want to encourage you today to take heart, because David is showing us that it's possible to love an enemy. Well, look with me at the second book of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, what can I do? And I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and had brought them here to my Lord. When David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. No celebration. No, it's time to have a victory party. None of that. They mourned over the death of an enemy. Even though their lives would become better now, they would no longer be fugitives. They mourned over the death of an enemy. Well, let's look at some background. We already, some time ago, looked at background for 1 Samuel. Let's look at background this morning for 2 Samuel. One writer said, even with the fugitive years behind him, David's first years as ruler were filled with tension. Don't expect life to be without struggles, despite victories along the way. I like that. Don't expect life to be without struggles, despite victories along the way. Struggles are God's means of growth for your life and my life. As we go through the struggles of life and God helps us grow through them and God teaches us to trust him and teaches us to walk with him, he teaches us through the struggle and in the struggle. Looking at the book of 2 Samuel, one writer said, this book about David repeats his many accomplishments, but just as honestly relates his personal failures and family problems. Through this story, we come to a greater appreciation of David as a human being and to a much greater appreciation of David's gracious God. You know, it's hard to think about David with all of the great things he did, and we're going to enumerate some of them in just a moment, but it's hard to think about him with having Bathsheba flash into your mind, right? And the way he fell. Some years ago, one of the people in our church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, taught me a lesson that I've never forgotten. We were reading a book by an author that I dearly loved and I have quoted from recently. And I had found out that he had been caught in adultery. He was a pastor. He was caught in adultery. It ruined several people's lives, including his own. Thank goodness, with wise direction in his life, spiritual direction in his life, he recovered from that. But I remember thinking, my friend Daniel from the church, that's his real name, by the way, my friend Daniel, didn't, as far as I know, didn't know about this author and his adultery. And I thought, I can't let Daniel know. I got to hide this because he will not like this author anymore if he hears this. And so one day he's in my office and we're talking and he said, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? He committed adultery. I said, yeah, I knew that, but I didn't want to tell you because I was afraid that it would negate everything else he said. And Daniel said to me something I've never forgotten. He said, if I never listened to somebody who fell, somebody who sinned, I could never read the Psalms again. I thought, wow, what insight. Now, that's not to excuse falling, and it's not to excuse adultery, absolutely. But we're going to see David in all his glory, and we're going to see him in all his warts. And that's good. That's good. Because we're going to face struggles in our lives. And we're going to need the help. And we're going to see through David's life. In fact, David taught us about confession of sin. He taught us about the consequences of sin. I like to call it, and we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, months, maybe years. I like to think about the consequences of forgiven sin. You know, we're forgiven, and I'm going to take a tangent. I don't want to go too far on this tangent. We can go to God for forgiveness and genuine repentance when we fall. We can go to God and be restored. But when we fall, there's consequences that follow. And those consequences aren't erased. Those consequences we will have to face. We'll see David faced consequences. His own family unraveled after this awful sin with Bathsheba. So all that to say that we're going to look at David truthfully. We're going to look at him truthfully. We're not going to hide, as I tried to hide about this author that my friend Daniel and I both liked. We're going to look at him in all his warts and all the glory that God gave him. Well, the key people in the book of 2 Samuel are, of course, David. We have been saying his name over and over again. I think by now we all have that right. Who is one of the most famous characters in the book? David, okay? He covers the book. Another key person is Bathsheba. We've just talked about her. Another is Nathan, the bold prophet who confronted David and led David to repent. Thank God for him. Another is Absalom, the son of David, who broke his heart and led a rebellion against his father. Another key person is Joab, who is, one writer called, a grim army commander. Key events that we're going to see in the book of 2 Samuel are David's coronation. There were actually two. He was crowned king of Judah, and later he was crowned king of Israel as well. Another key event is David takes Jerusalem and makes it the center, the political and religious center of the kingdom. Another key event is David is given covenant promises by God, and it'll be a little while, but we'll get to 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read about the Davidic covenant. Another key event is Absalom's rebellion. Those are some of the key events of the book. In the Hebrew canon, the two books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally one book. And it seems funny to hear this, but because the scroll was too long and too unwieldy to handle, they divided the books of 1 and 2 Samuel into two books in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So the reason we have 1 and 2 Samuel is because the scrolls were too big. And so they had to cut it down so they could handle the scrolls. Obviously, the author, maybe not obviously, the author of 2 Samuel is the same as the author of 1 Samuel, and that is Samuel. At least up to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, because chapter 25 records his death. I don't think he wrote after that. The rest of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel are impossible to tell who the author or authors were. There's tradition about that, but no clear scripture. The period of Judges preceded the first book of Samuel, Samuel being the last judge. The period of Judges was a period of political, moral, and spiritual decay, marked by military failures and anarchy. As the last words of the book tell us, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was preparation among the Israelites to desire a king and try to get ahead of God. They wanted a king who could bring some peace to the anarchy, who could bring some political and military victories. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel follow the period of the judges. 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel, Saul, and David. 2 Samuel is primarily the story of David. The time period covered by the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are 1082 BC, the birth of Samuel, to 970 BC, the death of David. Saul reigned from 1052 to 1010. He reigned for 42 years. David reigned from 1010 to 970 BC. He reigned for 40 years and 6 months. There was a move at this time in Israel from a loose, anemic tribal affiliation to a strong central government. 1 Samuel begins with Israel worshiping at a shrine in Shiloh. 2 Samuel ends with David purchasing land for a temple. 1 Samuel begins with loose tribal affiliation. 2 Samuel ends with Israel, one of the most powerful kingdoms in the Mideast. The most important lesson of the book of 1 Samuel is that monarchy alone would not save Israel. Monarchy alone would not save Israel. We are not unlike the Israelites in wanting a king, a human leader who can give us victory. When we have God before us and we can trust him, we can go to him, we can grow in him, we can follow him, we can embrace his will, we can do all of those things, and yet we still desire what? A human leader. Well, the story of 1 Samuel is that it wasn't a king that makes a difference, it is the right king that makes a difference. So the most important lesson that we learned is that monarchy alone would not save Israel. Some of the topics in 2 Samuel are this: the role of integrity in leadership. The role of integrity in leadership. Another topic is the preludes to temptation. In other words, what happens? What happened with David? Why did he drop his guard so that he was vulnerable to the temptation? We're going to see the preludes to temptation as we study this book. Another topic in 2 Samuel is it's a case study in sin and cover-up. Another topic in 2 Samuel is the faithful friendship of a believer or a believing leader who can guide your life and my life. As we see that in Nathan, who confronts David about his sin. And then finally, another topic is the family fallout from sin. There's always a family fallout. The book of 2 Samuel divides into two sections. Chapters 1 to 10 are David's victories. Chapters 1 to 10 are David's victories. Chapters 11 to 24, starting with the sin with Bathsheba, our catalog of David's defeats. So the book of 2 Samuel divides that way. Chapters 1 to 10, David's victories. chapters 11 to 24, David and Bathsheba. Samuel, 1 Samuel records the inception of the monarchy and the story of Saul, Israel's first king. 2 Samuel records the ascension of David to the throne. Comparing Saul and David, Saul had a great natural talent. We talked about that last week. He looked every bit the king, but he did not have the character of a king. He became moody and jealous and prideful and violent, which in the end separated him from God and brought about his destruction. David, by contrast, was overlooked at first, but he had a heart for the Lord which showed in character, which was humble and teachable and dependent upon God. When confronted with his failure, he turned to God in humility. He is a model for the confession of sin. You can see that in Psalm 32 and 51. I urge you sometime, read Psalm 32 and 51, and you'll see the broken heart of David when he's confronted about his sin. And he submits himself to God's discipline. He submits himself to God's discipline. So he is a model for us, and we will see that as we go through this book. He is a model for us in submitting to God's discipline, in confessing his sins. He is a model of confession for you and for me. The depth of what I love about Psalm 32 and 51, and we're kind of trying to get the general atmosphere of 2 Samuel. The thing I love about the two is how deeply hurt David was, how he sought God's forgiveness, how he confessed his sin. And you see it in those two Psalms. I grew up Roman Catholic. I know we have some people here who have been Roman Catholic. They have something in Roman Catholicism called confession. You go into a little box and an iron grate moves and you say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 3 years since my last confession, 2 days since my last confession, and these are my sins." And then what you would do if you were like the kind of Catholic I was, you would confess the most innocuous sins you could think of. I didn't get to church. I didn't this, I didn't that. I swore. You'd pick out everything you thought that you could confess to your mother and she wouldn't blush. That was the idea. It wasn't true confession. It wasn't true confession, at least not in with me or the people I knew. In David's life, in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, it's true confession. It's true brokenheartedness. So it is such a great thing that you and I have his words. It's not a great thing that he fell, but what he learned and how he recovered and how God used him after a fall. You know, sometimes we write people off after they fall. We write them off. Now, I'm not saying that that when somebody falls, if they just brush it off and say, "Oh, it's no big deal," and they ask you to accept that it was no big deal, that's not right. But when somebody truly confesses their sin and truly repents, that is, turns around from their sin, David is a great model of restoration. God restored David. There were consequences that went on, but God restored David. Well, some of the accomplishments of David personally during this time, as he prepares for the building of the temple, He makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. He trains and organizes the military. He establishes and organizes a political bureaucracy. He expands Israel's territory by 10 times. Israel was 10 times bigger after David's reign than when he began to reign. He did all of this, yet one writer said God still had the priority in his life. Does God have the priority in your life? And when I say that, I have to look in a mirror and ask that same question of myself. Does God have the priority in my life? Or are we just in it for the blessings that God can give? Is God the priority of our lives? That's the key question. And if He is the priority in our lives and we are growing in Him, we will then be people who can forgive an enemy, people who can restore a relationship with another person who harmed us and hurt us. We can find a way to restore that relationship. If God could find a way to restore His relationship with human beings by sending His Son to Calvary's cross and taking our sin and our shame upon Him, if God could do that, He can restore a relationship in your life and in my life. What relationship is there in your life right now? Something that's been going on for a while or something that's new? I don't want anybody to shout out, please. Who is that person that you need to reconcile with? Who is that person? Is God the priority in your life and in my life? In verses 1 to 4, we have the report of Saul and Jonathan's death. In verses 5 to 10, we have the spurious account of Saul's death, and I'll explain that in a minute, the spurious account of Saul's death. In verses 11 to 12, we have the reaction of David and his men to Saul's death. David's lament takes up the rest of the chapter. Chris will teach us about that next week. When the Amalekite came, and by the way, we do not believe the Amalekite was the one who put David to death. He claims that he is the one that killed David. 1 Samuel chapter 31 said that Saul committed suicide. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, the Amalekite claims that he killed Saul. Which is right? Which is right? In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, it follows 1 Samuel chapter 31 that Saul was a person who committed suicide. We believe that with 1 Samuel chapter 31 and with Chronicles, that we believe with those that those are the true accounts of David's death. Now, last week, I used a quote from somebody, an author, who said that the Amalekite killed David. It was an interesting quote. I like the quote. I wish I had been a little more careful about using it. This is my mea culpa. This was Warren Wiersbe, who said there's an important, this is the quote I used last week, there's an important lesson in Saul's death because Saul refused to slay all the Amalekites. One of them ended up killing him. What a great preaching line. right? The trouble was, we don't believe that's what happened. It wasn't the Amalekite who killed Saul. He killed himself. 1 Samuel 31. Chronicles 10. Tell us it was Saul who was put himself to death by suicide. It's interesting. Wiersbe, in one place, talks about how an Amalekite killed David. In another place, he says this: the Amalekite tried to deceive David and win his favor, for his account contradicts the inspired record. So what I want to say to him is, which is it? Take a pick. Pick one. Pick a choice. And he picks the choice that the inspired record is in 1 Samuel 31 and in 1 Chronicles 10. I think I said 5 a moment ago. 1 Chronicles 10. So why the difference? What is it that, why does 2 Samuel give us a different account? Well, what's happening in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 to 10 is that the Amalekite wasn't saying what happened. He was giving a story, because he thought that if he brought this news to David that Saul was now dead and Saul was out of the way, and if he fawned over David the way he did, it says in the text that he knelt before him as if he was already king in Israel, he was in it for what he thought he could get. He thought there'd be a reward for him. He thought there would be a reward for him. But David would never reward somebody for killing the Lord's anointed. And instead of finding a celebratory David, instead of finding a celebratory group of Israelite troops, the Amalekite, for his lie, for his story, for his trying to get some honor out of David, forfeits his life. We believe Saul did commit suicide on Mount Gilboa, and that the Amalekite was making up a story. Well, David could not revel in or rejoice at the defeat and death of Saul, despite Saul's vicious treatment of him. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That David couldn't rejoice, he couldn't revel in the defeat and death of Saul, even though it meant freedom for him in so many ways. He still had battles ahead, but it meant freedom for him, freedom from living in caves, freedom from running for his life, freedom from worrying about being put to death. He still couldn't revel in Saul's death. He couldn't rejoice in Saul's death. Despite Saul's vicious treatment of him, David mourned. He displays no joy whatsoever over Saul's death. So what can we learn for this about dealing with enemies? You may have a Judas in your life. As we started this morning talking about, you may have somebody who has hurt you deeply, somebody who has wreaked havoc in your life. What can we do? What's the biblical standard for dealing with enemies? Let me make 4 suggestions. First is based on Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Where we read this in Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove, and turn his wrath away from him. That's God's word. Don't gloat when your enemy fails. Don't gloat when your enemy stumbles. Don't let your heart rejoice. If you have that Judas in your life, I suggest you put their name in that passage. Do not gloat when so-and-so fails. You say to yourself, do not rejoice when so-and-so fails. Do not, the first principle is, do not gloat over an opponent's fall because it displeases God. Second biblical standard for dealing with enemies is Romans 12:9-21. We've talked about this many times already. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. And that is this, do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance should be left with God. That's Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take the revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So the second principle is, do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance should be left for God. The third principle I want to leave us with this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Jesus' standard of love begins with loving our enemies, praying for them, and doing good. Jesus' standard of love begins with loving our enemies, praying for them, and doing good for them. It can turn a relationship around. It can turn a relationship around. When I decided to do something good, even though it was only food, it was only a quarter pounder meal, it turned my relationship with Judas around. It turned that relationship, and from enemies who couldn't stand each other, we became fast friends. It makes a difference. Jesus' standard of love begins with loving our enemies, praying for them, and doing good to them. What is the good that you could do to that person who has hurt you? The fourth principle is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 47. If we love only those who love us, we are no better than the non-Christian world around us. I think that's such an important statement. If we love only those who love us, we are no better than the non-Christian world around us. Well, like David, we need to be big enough to appreciate the good qualities of persons who may be personal enemies. David reminds us that it's possible to love even our enemies. It is possible. It may be hard. It will be hard. But it is possible to love even our enemies. One writer said, such a magnanimous attitude on the part of one who had suffered so much at Saul's hand is incomprehensible. Apart from a deep commitment to the Lord, whose covenant made costly demands, but who undertook to save those who trusted him, David had already learned to live by faith in this God before ever he was anointed by Samuel, and he was not going back on it now. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for David's example. It is hard, Lord, to love an enemy. It is hard to love someone who cuts us to the quick. Who makes us question so many things in our lives. Or gets us into an angry stance that we find hard to get out of. Lord, may we learn that as in everything else in our lives, we can trust you for this. We pray that we will have the faith to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.